I confess that every week, one of the most difficult parts of sermon preparation is deciding what title to call it. I mean, sometimes I take an unusually long amount of time, upwards of 5-10 minutes, just to think of what title captures the truth of this text best. And hopefully it's not time wasted. You'll even see in your bulletin that the title that you have doesn't match up with what's on the screen. Because at the last minute, I was like, you know what, I think there's a better title that helps communicate what we're going to be talking about this morning. Our relationship to each other as disciples of Jesus is a sacred thing. It's a serious thing. It's a big deal. And if you've been here, you're a member of this church, or you've been here for any length of time, you realize that the life of every true follower of Jesus in this room today has been paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we understand, as we look at Scripture, that we were once slaves of sin, weren't we? People might think that, oh, I can choose to sin or I can choose not to sin just because I can. And the fact is, that's not the truth. When we are born into this world, we are born slaves. We are born in bondage to sin. We are unable to keep from breaking God's law. But as we read in Scripture, for those who call upon the name of the Lord, we are washed. We are sanctified. We are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Romans 6:22 says that we've been set free from our slavery to sin, and we now have a new master. And this is the case for every true follower of Jesus in this room this morning. Every true Christian in this room has been bought by God with the blood of Jesus. So as we relate to one another as Christian brothers and sisters, that reality must govern our conduct. Each of us belong to God. Each of us have been bought by Christ. Each of us are the possession of a new master. That doesn't mean that we will be perfect in obeying our new master, will we? I think maybe even this morning some of us can confess that we sinned. Right? Maybe it was a burst of frustration because you couldn't get, you know, that button buttoned on your shirt or on your wrist. Or maybe it was some words given to a spouse or a family member because you were in a hurry. We understand that every one of us each morning wakes up and we can still hear the voice of the old master. And we can still hear our old sin nature daily calling to us. And every day we face the inner temptation to live the old way that we used to live. Every day our old nature attempts to paint the old self-focused way of living in a positive light. And there are times when we take our eyes off Jesus. We take our eyes off the way that He has laid out for us in His Word, and we choose to do something our own way instead. And we sin. We stumble. In that moment, we choose not to believe that God's way is right. We choose to believe that my way is better. As we look at the teaching of Jesus in Luke 17 this morning, Jesus affirms that there will be times that people are caused to fall into sin. Jesus even goes so far as to say that there is no completely avoiding these things in life that contribute to falling. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't turned there, Luke chapter 17 this morning, looking at verse 1, it begins that Jesus said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." The word offenses here is translated in the Greek word skandalon. Does that ring a bell? Another English word that sounds like scandalon. You see it in the news all the time, right? Scandal. Or scandalous things. things that would shock you, things that, when they come to the surface, cause people to be astounded. Well, being used in this passage here has a slightly different meaning than that. It literally means stumbling block, hence our title this morning, or something that causes a person to stumble. The idea is of things being placed in a person's path over which that person trips. And as we keep reading the words of Jesus, we discover that this stumbling block that he's talking about, these stumbling blocks, are far more serious than the momentary stumbling that faithful followers of Jesus encounter every day. Now, some of you probably saw in the news this week that there was a couple in Turkey who was recently engaged, only to have their special engagement day take a tragic turn. A man proposed to his girlfriend, her name was Yasim, age 39, on a clifftop, which is a well-frequented clifftop because it has a beautiful view of the sunset. She said yes, they were engaged. The man went back to the car to get their picnic meal when suddenly he heard a scream. Turning around, the worst of his fears were realized. His bride-to-be had disappeared over the edge of the cliff. And running to the edge, he saw her lying there at the base. Emergency services were called as he made his way to the bottom. It was discovered that she had survived the initial fall, but eventually succumbed to the shock. And after 45 minutes of resuscitation efforts, Yasim Demir was pronounced dead. Her stumble had led to a fatal fall. The severity of Jesus' words here in verses 1 and 2 leads me to believe that these stumbling blocks that come are of a very serious nature. In fact, they're so serious that they have the potential to cause people to fall to their spiritual death. And we think of a group of people in the New Testament that this could apply to. People who put this kind of stumbling block in the path of others. And one group that comes to mind is a group that we've just looked at last week, the Pharisees. Keep your finger here and turn over to Matthew 23, because Jesus in Matthew 23 has been warning the crowds and his own disciples about the conduct and the scribes of the Pharisees. Give me a moment to find that, but Matthew 23, beginning in verse 2, Jesus tells the people that the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, right? That's a position of authority. They have a position of leadership over the people. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, right, coming from Moses, right, speaking concerning the law of Moses, that observe and do, but do not do according to their what? According to their works. For they say and do not do. And some people might use that phrase in jest, right? Do what I say, but not what I do. Well, that's hypocritical, isn't it? That's what the Pharisees were doing. Goes on in verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. And in verse 13, Jesus begins an extended condemnation of this hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And it's what Jesus says in verse 15, however, that helps us understand just how serious the consequences of their hypocrisy was. Look with me in verse 15. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte," right? One convert to your way. And when he is won, is that a good thing? It's not. When he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You are actually leading this person to his spiritual destruction. their hypocritical lifestyle has actually been a stumbling block which will lead all who follow them to a sinful lifestyle which will end in their spiritual ruin. I mean, just last Sunday we read of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What lifestyle did Jesus just finish condemning in Luke 16? Right? Your finger is there hopefully still. In Luke 16, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their love of what? Their love of money. Why would Jesus take such tremendous effort to condemn them of this, to bring this to the fore? Because if you love money, what does that mean? It means you don't love who? You don't love God. You can't serve two masters, is the point that Jesus makes there in Luke chapter 16. Last Sunday, we saw what lies in store for anyone who embraces the love of money the way that the Pharisees do. We see the example of the rich man in this parable who loved money like the Pharisees. He died. And where did he open his eyes? He opened his eyes in hell. So now in Luke 17, the Pharisees and others like them come to mind very quickly as Jesus is explaining the kind of people who are setting up these stumbling blocks for others. As people like the Pharisees and others through their sinful lifestyles who are causing people to stumble to their spiritual ruin that Jesus is condemning. Offenses, or as we can literally say, causes for stumbling are going to come. That's unavoidable. Right? People will stumble and fall into sin, potentially to their spiritual destruction. But for those who cause others to stumble in this way, for people who lead others into a sinful lifestyle, which may well result in their spiritual destruction, I mean, can I say it this way? Because Jesus says it this way, there is quite literally going to be hell to pay. Isn't that exactly what Jesus says in Luke 16? The rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. Jesus says, woe to the person through whom such stumbling blocks come. Those are heavy words, friends. Those are weighty words. Woe doesn't mean, hold on there. Like, whoa, horsey. It means, beware. It means, this is a big problem. There's going to be a reckoning for those who do this. Because what does Jesus go on to say in verse 2? He doesn't use light and fluffy words here. He says in verse 2 concerning this person, these persons who lay stumbling blocks before others, who cause people to stumble, he says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend or cause to stumble one of these little ones. I mean, that's kind of heavy. I mean, imagine someone with cinder blocks being tied to the neck and thrown in Lake Erie. That's the picture that Jesus wants us to get. If someone causes another person to fall into sin, potentially to their spiritual destruction, that person deserves to die. He should be better put to death than to let that person be the cause of someone else to stumble. I mean, this is far more serious than, you know, for example, calling someone a mean name. Hey, you offended me. Right? That might kind of be what the word offense communicates, but it's much more than that. You know, it's far more serious than doing something that rubs your friend the wrong way. Hey, I find what you just did offensive. It's more than that. Whoever these little ones are that Jesus is talking about, if someone causes even one of them to stumble into sin, with the potential that that sin might lead to a sinful lifestyle resulting in their spiritual destruction, it would be better if that person was drowned. This is Jesus talking. This isn't some, you know, some crazy preacher here. Question is, who are these little ones Jesus is talking about? The context doesn't really give much insight here, but I think we can understand from the context who he does mean. Now, we might initially think that little means little in size, and there's usually a certain group of people who are little in size, and we call them children. All right, we had a number of them just walk out to junior church just a moment ago. But that's not the only thing that little can mean. It can mean little in size, and often is in Scripture, but this word can also mean little in significance. Just look a few pages over to Luke chapter 7, and you have another place where this word is used, and you can see it better used that way. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 24, says, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began speaking to the multitudes concerning John." Right? This is Jesus speaking about John the Baptist, who right now, as he's speaking, is in prison. He says to the people, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled live in luxury, are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And then notice verse 28 here. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than even John the Baptist." Does that word mean least in size? Right? Whoever's the smallest? Or does that mean least in significance? It means someone you would consider to be the most unimportant person in the room. Well, you see the same Greek word being used in our text in Luke 17. Jesus is referring to people who, as far as we know, are his followers, right? I think we can conclude that from his phrase, little ones. These are people who to some extent would say that they're followers of Jesus. That would not exclude children. We know that even children, once they hit a certain age, are able to understand the truth of Scripture. Right? Many of you in this room receive Christ as your Lord and Savior as children. Maybe 6 years old, 7 years old, 12 years old. So certainly people that Jesus is referring to might include children, but it also might include others who are followers of Jesus, and probably those who are new followers of Jesus. Right? We would call these baby Christians, or we might call them immature believers. Not that they are immature people, but they're new to the faith. They're new to this thing called the way of Christ. This would involve those followers of Jesus who are most vulnerable to falling into sin. And I find, and this is something that I've noticed from time to time as I read my Bible and my own personal reading, but the Bible reveals that there are, among any group of Christians, there are going to be some professing Christians who are new enough to the faith that you can't yet tell if they're truly born again. Right? Some people, it's like night and day. You can see the light bulb just turn on and the life just completely 180 turn. That's not the same for everyone. Some people, it takes a longer period of time to start seeing that true, genuine fruit of faith in their life. There are some who will profess faith in Christ verbally, and to that extent, we would assume that they would be true believing followers of Jesus Christ. We would assume them to be Christian brothers and sisters, but with whom it's too early to see any genuine proof of saving faith in their lives. And I want to show you two passages that hopefully will help you understand what I mean. Look at Romans 14 this morning with me. Turn to Romans 14. because it uses some very odd language when it comes to people we would understand to be followers of Jesus. Romans 14, verses 14 through 21 is where I'm looking here. The Apostle Paul's writing here in Romans 14. He says in verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Right? He's dealing with the context of eating food offered to idols, of eating and drinking in that context there. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother, right, and this is the assumption that there's a Christian brother involved here, if your brother is grieved because of your food, because of you eating this kind of food offered to idols, you are no longer walking in love. And notice what he says next. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Well, that's pretty provocative language. How can a follower of Jesus be destroyed? Well, we'll keep reading and hopefully we can answer that. He says in verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Right? Our goal as brothers and sisters in Christ is to build up one another in our faith in Christ, is to build up one another so that each of us become more and more like Jesus Christ. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Again, you see this very provocative language of the possibility of destruction here. So can a follower of Jesus be destroyed? That's a very interesting thought. So I want to finish reading here. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense, right? If he's eating against his own conscience. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. All right, so hopefully your gears are working here. Let me take you to one more passage and hopefully we can tie it all together. 1 Corinthians 8. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 because, again, there's similar language going on here. And I think these two passages help flesh out what Jesus is saying in Luke 17. But 1 Corinthians 8, I want to begin reading in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, right, we call these things Christian liberty, you know, things that are not forbidden in Scripture, yet have a potential for danger. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak, right? These are immature Christians. These are potentially new Christians who do not have the full extent of understanding of Scripture and what is permitted as perhaps we might have. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, and this is Paul's conclusion, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. So I know maybe I've raised hopefully I've not raised many more questions than I'm trying to answer this morning, because these kinds of passages raise a lot of questions. But in both of these passages, we see people whom Paul calls brethren, who have this potential, how can I say it? There is the potential in their life to stumble and fall to their destruction. And this is where we have to wrestle very carefully what Paul is actually saying. I think we have to assume that these are not yet genuine followers of Jesus Christ, at least in the mind of God. I believe that these are people who we would assume, because perhaps they've made a profession of faith. Again, we haven't seen much opportunity for fruit in their lives, but they would claim to be followers of Christ. These are people who we then treat to be like followers of Christ. But in reality, and only God knows this, in reality, they are on the cusp of being followers of Christ. I understand these to be men and women who are very, very close, perhaps, to genuine faith, but who still have the potential of falling to their destruction if something moves them that way. These are people who I understand to not yet be safe in the hands of Jesus, right? Like we sang, in Christ alone my hope is found. These are people who have not yet come to genuine faith in Christ. These are people who have not yet become true sheep of the Good Shepherd. We would say that they're at the tipping point. They are perhaps at the brink of faith without having actually gone over into Christ. I think we can illustrate this by even looking at our own churches. Right? How many people in gospel teaching, Bible preaching churches have had their own children make professions of faith in Jesus Christ only in their adult years to reject the truth of God? We hear about that all the time, don't we? We hear about people who, to all intents and purposes, they look to be genuine Christians through their youth. But when they get out on their own, they say, I'm done with this. Why is that? I mean, there's even people in this room who can say, yeah, that's me right there. I have children who have done that and currently are in a position of rejection and rebellion against God. I mean, there was a time you could have sworn they were followers of Jesus. But in reality, and this is just how I've come to conclude as I look at these texts, it appears their faith was a kind that had not yet come to the point of bowing their knee to Jesus as Lord. But we read about that kind of faith in the Gospel of John, right? People are seeing his works. They're seeing his miracles. That there is an element of belief there, but it's not a willingness to bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. It's a kind of faith that is based on emotions, right? There's a lot of people of faith whose faith is an emotionally driven faith. Maybe they feel like they are close to God. Maybe they've prayed a prayer and they just have this emotional high in the first months, maybe even up to years after praying a certain prayer, but that emotion eventually wears off. And they're like, well, I guess I'm done with God because I don't feel close to God. So I guess I don't want to be a part of it. Right? It's emotionally based. And I know there's people who, in many churches, who call themselves gospel-preaching churches who are just emotionally charged people. They go to the service, the rock concert, to get that emotional high, and they say that that means they're close with God. Maybe the faith that these young people had was a faith based on the environment in which they grew up. And I can attest to this. I grew up in a very, we call it the Christian bubble. Right? Some of you have no clue what I'm talking about when I say the Christian bubble, but some of you do. It's basically all your friends are Christian. You go to church almost every day of the week. You grew up in a Christian community. In my case, it was on the campus of a Bible college. And I hardly knew an unbeliever. Everyone was a Christian. And some of you, I mean, you have children who grew up going to church since the day they were diapers. You know, they heard all the Bible stories. You know, maybe in their elementary years, they began feeling pressure from their friends and adults in their life to make a decision for Christ. And it's pretty easy because everyone else is a Christian, so why not? I'll be a Christian too, you know, fit in with everyone else. We don't know if their faith is genuine. We don't know if Jesus truly is their Lord. We assume so, right? We base people's profession of faith. Their profession of faith is the reason why we invite them into a membership. Right? You say you're a follower of Jesus, and hopefully there's signs of visible fruit, but we don't just, you know, wait for a year and say, hey, you can't be a member until we actually see something going on there. So there's these young people surrounded by believers, gathering with believers. But then they start noticing, and this is where we get back to Luke 17, to this idea of stumbling blocks. They start noticing certain Christians in their church, or maybe from another church, who are flirting with the world. They start seeing some Christians maybe going to places or participating in activities or making certain choices that cause this young professing Christian, again, he's professing, we're assuming he's a true follower of Jesus, but this young professing believer begins to think, huh, why are they doing that? Why are they going there? Am I missing out on something I could be enjoying? Right, you see how the mind starts working in a young person's life. And rather than living in a way that encourages this young man or this young woman to fully embrace Christ, these other believers who are flirting with the world, they are seeing how close they can come to the edge that they can biblically get, and either consciously or unconsciously, they lay a stumbling block at this young person's feet. And that young person sees what they're doing and they're enticed into it. At the most critical point of his life, this, could we say, almost Christian has been caused to trip into sin, and without truly having Christ, he becomes ensnared. And unless Christ intervenes and gives him true faith later on, he's lost. I think that's why when we look at Luke 17 going on to verse 3, we should not be surprised when Jesus says to his own disciples, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Why? Because you better not be one of those who cause these seemingly insignificant and potentially vulnerable ones to stumble into sin. Because the reality is, not one of these so-called little ones is insignificant to God. He values every life. Be watchful of yourselves so that no cause for stumbling into sin should be found in your lifestyle. It means we need to do a lot of self-contemplating. We need to check our practices and our habits and see, is there a vulnerable professing Christian in our midst who would look at my life and potentially fall into sin because of what I'm doing? We need to ask ourselves that question and be very honest with ourselves. So first of all, the admonition that Jesus gives is take heed that you are not the cause of someone stumbling into sin, because you do not know if that sin will lead to his spiritual destruction. But secondly, here this morning, Jesus teaches his disciples how to respond if a believing brother does sin. When we see one of our Christian brothers or sisters in sin, what does Jesus say we are obligated to do? What does it say in your Bible? If anyone sins against you, do what? Rebuke him. How many of you just love telling your Christian brother and sister that they're doing something wrong? How many of you hate confrontation? Okay. I don't think any of us enjoy confronting someone else. And I think that's probably right. That shouldn't be like some kind of inner joy, like, ha-ha, I saw you doing something wrong, let me come and tell you about it. Hopefully that's not the motivation of our heart, because that's a wrong motivation. Most of us do hate confrontation of any kind. And many of us would probably think also, right, and this is probably the world in which we live, that we would actually be hypocritical to confront someone else's sin, because after all, I'm a sinner too, right? Who am I to confront someone else's sin because, you know, I have my own specks in my own eye, you know, I have to make sure that I'm not, you know, being hypocritical about this. And true, you are a sinner just like I am, but that doesn't avoid what Jesus is saying. Some of us would say, you know, maybe we should just pray and hope that God gets a hold of this sinning Christian's life, right? And hopefully we do that too. But the fact is, God does want to get a hold of a sinning Christian's heart. He wants to get a hold of a sinning Christian's life. The fact that he's a Christian means that he has bowed his knee to God, to Jesus Christ as his Lord. And so when he sins, he is saying something contrary to that. God wants him to come to repentance. But how does he do that? How does he accomplish that coming to repentance in a person's life? He uses people, doesn't he? He uses people like you and me who humbly come and say, "Brother, you can't keep living like this." Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Saying if a brother sins against you, rebuke him. Of course, we have to be careful how we do it. We have to examine our motives to see that we are not doing so out of a self-righteous, better than thou kind of motive. We have to be humble, knowing that we too are flawed, fallible people who have need of daily grace like everyone else. But even as flawed, fallible people, Jesus calls us. He calls the sinning person's brothers and sisters to come alongside him or her and say, "This is wrong." We are people who are in need of change, who are also helping other people in need of change. We're all in need of Christ-likeness, friends. We know that. And how that's accomplished is that people who are fallible come alongside other fallible people, and together we point each other to Jesus. And that means when I sin, when I'm doing something that is contrary to what my Lord would tell me to do, you have an obligation to love me and help me see my sin. And I have the same obligation to you, and you have the same obligation to each other. Because that's what love does. You probably recall the account, and we'll be studying this in just a number of weeks here, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good sir, how, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus goes through, I mean, first of all, he says, you know, "Why you call me good? There's no one good but God. You know, do you know the commandments? You know, what are the commandments?" And the man lists, you know, all these commandments. And then I think it's Mark's gospel. Jesus looks at the rich man and he loved him. What did that love involve? Saying, you don't have to worry about the money side of things. Right? We can let that slide if you follow me. Now, what does he say out of love to this rich man? He says, one thing you lack. Take what you have, sell it all to the poor, and lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's what love did. Love spoke the truth to this rich man who needed to view God as his love instead of his wealth. And what did the rich man do? He walked away sorrowful because he had great wealth and he didn't want to give it up. Love causes us to obey Jesus. Love is speaking the truth. Love is not letting our brother and sister continue in their sin, but saying, stop. Remember who you are in Jesus and repent. If your brother sins against you, we read here, first of all, rebuke him, but you keep reading. And if he repents, what is our obligation? If he repents, what do? We forgive him. The beautiful thing about being a true follower of Jesus is a true follower of Jesus can't live long under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. A true believer will eventually come to see the sin that he has committed the same way that David saw his sin in Psalm 51. What does David say after he comes to grips with the reality that he has committed sin against the Lord by slaying Bathsheba's husband and committing adultery with his wife? He says, against you and you only have I sinned. He sinned against God. He recognizes that's what he has done. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Certainly he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. But all of our sin is ultimately against God. Our brother confesses his sin. He repents of his sin. And then our obligation is to forgive him. Which brings us to the very important question. What is forgiveness? We have to make sure we have God's interpretation of this. God's definition of this. You know, people might say that forgiveness is pretending that the sin never happened. Well, if a Christian brother is prone to anger and he demonstrates his anger by punching people in the face, can you pretend that never happened? I mean, just look in the mirror. It's a very clear reminder that it did. You got a big old black eye. Eventually, you have to come to grips with the fact that it happened. And if it keeps happening, you have to learn to duck as you call that person to repentance. Forgiveness isn't pretending that the sin never happened. Right? And we know this if our brother has a tendency for theft. Right, if there is a besetting sin in a Christian's life that's like he can't win, you might hold your wallet a little closer while you forgive him because you remember his past sin. But that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not forgetting or pretending that the sin happened. According to Scripture, forgiveness is believing that your brother's sin has already been dealt with. If your sinning brother repents, if he confesses his sin to God, to the person that he has wronged, do you know 1 John 1:9? Most of you do.
says, if we confess our sins, right, not to a priest, not to Pastor Judd, but to God, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins. When Jesus tells us to forgive a repentant Christian brother, Jesus is telling us to agree with God about that forgiving him is what is right. It is the just thing to do. We talk about justice a lot in our culture today. It is just for you to forgive your brother when he repents. Why is it the just thing to do? Why is it the right thing to do? It's because payment for our brother's sins has already been made, hasn't it? Punishment for our brother's sins has already been rendered. And when was that payment made? It was made on the cross. On the cross of Calvary, which we sung about just before the message here, Jesus died for my brother's sin. No further payment is necessary. If Jesus paid it all, that's it. It's over. We don't need to pay a single more dime. In fact, it would actually be unjust to withhold forgiveness from a brother who repents. And how many times, right, is the next question. How many times should we forgive a brother who repents of the sin he committed against us? Well, you see here in verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, right? How many of you have been sinned against 7 times in a day? I mean, we can think of maybe 2, 3, 4 that the same person sins against us, maximum. But 7? Wouldn't that get old? You know, and remember what we read earlier this morning. You know, Peter comes to Jesus and said, how often shall I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? Thinking that's a pretty high bar to set. What does Jesus say? Not 7 times. 70 times 7. You know, do the math. 490 times. Now, how many of your Christian brothers and sisters sin against you 490 times? Probably none of them. But even if that were the case, is Jesus saying that's the cutoff point, right? Here in Luke, if someone sins 7 times against you and asks repentance, forgive him, but that 8th time, you need to say sorry, you've exceeded the limit. Is that what Jesus is communicating? It's not. There is no limited amount of forgiveness in the shed blood of Jesus. Aren't you glad? Because how many times have we sinned against our Lord? How many times have we sinned against other people in our lives? Aren't you glad that Jesus paid it all? Aren't you glad that Calvary covers it all? Brothers and sisters, I am thrilled with that reality. The fact that no sin of mine will ever take me out of the hand of God. Zero! But that has ramifications for our view toward one another too, doesn't it? That means no matter how many times a brother or sister sins against us, when that sister who's a true brother, a true sister, that brother who's a true brother in Christ recognizes his sin, right? You know, some people are given to a certain sin and it's much harder for them to overcome it for whatever reason. 6 times, 7 times, 10 times, 100 times, that brother comes to you and says, I am sorry from the depths of my heart, I am sorry. I know this is a chronic sin problem that I have to repent again and again. My anger, my irritability, my dishonesty. Will you forgive me? What is the answer that we must always be prepared to have? I forgive you. Because Jesus has forgiven me. That's why we do it, friends. It's not because we're magnanimous people who are very, very good at overlooking things. It's because Jesus paid for that person's sin. And who are we to hold it against them? God forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So brothers and sisters, as we go from this place today, is there people in your life with whom you have not forgiven? Is there people in your life that you've kind of made a threshold and you've said, I'm not doing it. They've hurt me too much. They've caused too much pain in my life. Not going to forgive them. Really? Has Jesus forgiven you all of your sin? Then who are you to not do the same to others? And so we have these two truths, right? The admonition as to our caution in our lives, not to lay through our lifestyle anything that would cause weak, vulnerable, who we would call brothers and sisters, that we would not lay any stumbling block before their feet so that they would fall into sin. Be on guard against that, brothers and sisters. Let it not be said of us that we cause that person to stumble to their destruction. And secondly, when our brother and sister repents, forgive. Forgive. We'll say more about that next week as we continue on this text. Let's pray.